Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. I am thankful for the ministry of this church, for the ministry that many of you had to me just yesterday and even last night. And I'm deeply thankful for your pastor, Aaron. He is a gift to the Lord's church, and he has been a gift to me, encouraging me and giving me counsel and pointing me to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a privilege to stand before you this morning and to serve you with the word of the Lord. The Lord has indeed opened a door for ministry in really the most unlikely of places on the Arabian Peninsula, about 50 miles south of Iran, right there where the Strait of Hormuz meets the Persian Gulf. As the world looks on and sees rumors of war and even turmoil, our God, in his secret and hidden wisdom, is at work. And this should give us great encouragement, because he is the God who works in ways that this world does not see and that this world does not always understand. And it's a privilege to bring you his word this morning. You know, we love it, don't we, when there is all of a sudden an instantaneous and unexpected turn of events. When all of a sudden a mission that we are pulling for to succeed and looks like it's going to be defeated suddenly triumphs. You know, notice how it is the dramatic turn in events for the person that we are pulling for that drives often the plots of movies. It's also so central to making a great athletic event a classic when the team that we're pulling for suddenly wins when we thought that they would lose. We will watch, if you're like me, the same movie or the rerun of a classic game again and again and again, because we love watching that unexpected turn in events at the very end that made it all worth watching for, especially when it's your team. I don't know how many of you, if you love sports, have watched again and again that classic game when Duke University played Kentucky in basketball, and Grant Hill threw the pass to Christian Laettner with about a second left in the game, and Christian Laettner scored. That game is played again and again and again because we love what happens there at the end of that game. You know, it also goes in the dating world as well. We love it when that guy that we all know has no chance to get that girl pursues her relentlessly, and he succeeds, and he gets her. We love that because if you're honest and you're like me, that's your story about the wife that you're with even today. We love it when a man marries over his head and captures a beautiful bride. The same goes for literature, from The Lord of the Rings to Les Miserables. We love it when good triumphs over evil, even when we did not think that it would. The seemingly unthinkable happens. Evil is defeated. And while we hoped that it would be, we weren't necessarily sure that it actually would. You know, as we read through the Bible, it's astonishing how this theme manifests itself again and again in the Scriptures. Right there in the very middle of this great story, death itself, which seemed relentless and unstoppable in its mission to defeat all of the human beings, is rolled back. It's reversed by an unexpected resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the essential clue, the essential event we need to understand who our God is and what he intends to do in the world. In the very end, God himself will be shown to have been the unstoppable one, as he himself, as his word says, wipes away tears from the eyes of his people, bringing about yet again an unexpected reversal. This is precisely what we're considering in our passage today. We're in the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts is a book that's relating from the author Luke the Acts of the Apostles in their efforts to advance the good news about Jesus, the gospel of the living Christ. And yet behind and in and through the Acts of the Apostles are the acts of their mighty and unstoppable God, who acts so unexpectedly at times. So where we are today at this point in Acts, Jesus has ascended to the eternal throne of the universe. His believers understand and know that this is the case. And they are preaching Jesus to the world as Lord, the one to whom they must repent and turn to be made right with God. He reigns in heaven. Really? Today's passage puts all of that to the test. We're going to be studying Acts 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in your pew, and it's there on page 920. Acts 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I think the main point that Luke wants us to get from the text that we've just read today is this: the power of the gospel and the purposes of God cannot be thwarted by any power in this world. The power of the gospel and the purposes of God cannot be thwarted by any power in this world. If you're taking notes, there's 2 points to the sermon this morning. One, trust God. His purposes will prevail. Trust God. His purposes will prevail. And secondly, hold on to your plans lightly. You are not sovereign. Hold on to your plans lightly. You are not sovereign. Trust God. His purposes will prevail. Notice the sophisticated way that Luke is weaving this narrative together. First, we're seeing that God's purposes will prevail over kings and rulers. We begin with the great and the mighty Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, well known to you because of the massacre that he had inflicted on the Jewish boys around the time when Jesus was born. For Herod Agrippa, one of his grandmothers was actually Jewish. So Herod was considered by many of the Jews to be one of their own. Anyway, his power had increasingly grown up into the point of this narrative, and he had gotten power over Judea and over Samaria, over much of the empire, just as his father, Herod the Great, had been able to achieve. And this is where we find him. Now, Luke gives us a sense of just the power that he holds. Look there, he is the man who kills in verse 2. He arrests in verse 3. In verse 4, he throws someone in prison. In verse 4 again, he orders these guards to surround the prisoner. Moving down in verse 19, he orders these sentries to be put to death. And then in verse 20, people petition Herod for peace. And then in verse 21, he puts on a royal robe and he sits on a throne. So it is very clear from the outset that Luke wants us to see that Herod Agrippa is a powerful man, a man on a mission. And as you think about this particular chapter in light of the whole story of Acts, remember that we're wondering, how is it that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth? Whether it actually will advance to the ends of the earth. Perhaps this is the moment in this story that it will be stamped out and the mission of Jesus will be ended. Well, we have here Herod, who is clearly a great king, who is bent on systematically destroying the leadership of the church. He is careful in his mission. Remember, we're only about 10 years out right now from the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Herod has already killed James, who's the brother of John, not of Jesus. And he's one of the 12, and he's not replaced. Luke noted that he killed him with the sword. Now, why did Luke tell us that? He killed him with the sword. Well, Herod was a crafty and a shrewd ruler. He was very familiar with Jewish law and with their customs. And according to Deuteronomy 13, if someone enticed a Jew to engage in idolatry, he was to be put to death by stoning. But if he enticed an entire city to serve other gods, he was to be put to death with the sword. James had led many in this city to worship Jesus. And so Herod, in collusion with the Sanhedrin, deemed James worthy of death by the sword. Stephen was the first martyr. James, the first martyr with the sword. Anyway, it appears that about 1 week later, the apostles' leader and chief spokesman, at this point, Peter, is going to be killed as well. Herod does not just put Peter in prison, which is all Luke had to tell us that he had done. He tells us that Herod delivered him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Most likely, this meant that there were about 4 watches in the night, each with 3-hour shifts. Peter would have been chained to 2 soldiers, one on each side of him, with soldiers standing guard at his prison cell door. And so it goes without saying, but Luke says it anyway, Peter was kept in prison. It appears the mission will be over. James is dead. Peter is in prison, about to die. You know, at the very least, we can say Jesus had great intentions. You know, it really appeared he had covered all of his bases. He had sent the Spirit. The Spirit had converted many through the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit had even converted the great persecutor Saul, all but Herod Agrippa. Jesus may not have foreseen the power of Herod Agrippa and his plans to systematically eliminate the apostles. But, Luke does not end with this. He could have, but he doesn't. Luke masterfully weaves into this narrative, there at the end of verse 5, what would have appeared to have been a most insignificant event, probably in an unknown place in the city. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Luke is writing for us history with a theological purpose. You see, for Luke, history is not something that is simply rolling along, affected only by what we see by the naked eye. There is much about the reality of this world that we cannot see. So somewhere in another house, probably in other houses, as the believers prayed because they felt the gravity of the situation within which they found themselves, James they knew and loved dead, Peter in prison, headed for sure death, but the believers were praying. You see, they knew something Herod did not know. Herod was the king, but Jesus is the King of Kings. And unbeknownst to Herod, these believers prayed for their friend Peter. They had no idea how their prayers were being used, but they were faithful to pray. Just consider the prayers of these believers. We don't even know their names. We won't know their names until that great day in heaven when all the saints are joined together. Consider that God Himself determined to act because of the prayers of these believers on the very night when King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, had purposed to kill this great apostle. Peter is in chains, but the believers are praying. King Herod is plotting, and yet the great King of Kings hears the prayers of his people, and he himself plots as well. Oh, brothers and sisters, pray. Pray. We don't know who these believers were, but we see how their prayers were being used. What a great privilege we have in prayer. Through Jesus Christ, we are given access to the God of heaven and earth. Oh, do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray as if you are praying to this God who rules over heaven and earth and cannot be stopped in all that he does? I think of a great reflection once made by a known Christian leader, John Stott, as he visited a small church in a village once, and he reflected upon the prayers that they had offered up to God as they had gathered on that Lord's Day. He said this, "I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. I sat in the back row. I wonder who's in the back row tonight. You know, they often slip in there incognito. I'm not going to tell you the church. You won't be able to identify it, but it's thousands of miles away from here. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, world evangelization. Oh, brothers and sisters, pray. You are praying to this God in your own lives and corporately together. Pray to God in a way and about things that really do reflect who He is as the God who desires to bring people from every nation to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask big things of God, because He is the God who does big things. And believe that God really does use prayer
in the lives of his people. Be thoughtful about your praying, seeing the great privilege that prayer is that can only be seen by the eye of faith. But most of all, be praying. These prayers made for Peter directly affected his own life and the advance of the gospel in the world. Yet Luke is clear, God is not just sovereign over the king. God's sovereign purposes are greater than the prison. There in verse 6, Luke continues, on the very night that Herod is about to bring Peter out for public killing, far from plotting or conspiring or even using a little pickaxe to dig his way out of the prison to make a tunnel, Luke notes that he is asleep. And he's not just asleep. He is between two guards with two chains. And there are sentries or guards who are guarding the prison. It really does appear that Peter is up a creek without a paddle. And suddenly, Luke recounts for us this remarkable rescue of Peter by an angel. Peter, half asleep, not even sure himself about what is going on around him. Chains fall off of Peter. They pass the first guard, the second guard, and suddenly these iron gates open, as Luke says, of their own accord. Peter comes to his senses, and he realizes this is the work of God who has rescued him from, as he says, those violent hands of Herod. You know, given the day in which we live, it's necessary and important that we have just a quick aside on angels and what Luke is presenting as a supernatural view of the world. You see, Luke is in line with the rest of the biblical writers. He's not a naturalist. That is, he does not understand that nothing exists beyond the universe, and if it does exist, it doesn't affect the universe. Now, here we have a view of the entire universe that holds that there is a realm of reality that actually does exist beyond the universe. And that realm of reality, it affects this universe. And that realm of reality, too, is ruled by God. And as we will see, God is not random. He has so created and ordered this world that it ordinarily moves along underneath his sovereign rule in a natural process. But because this is God's universe, at times he acts in might and in power in place of natural processes to bring about his purposes for and within the universe. And the Bible unapologetically presents this world as a supernatural world, with the God who created it intervening and acting to bring about his purposes within it. God's mighty angels, who are clearly great and powerful creatures, unseen, yes, but intended for special purposes, carry out his plan throughout the entire narrative of Scripture. Here, this angel acts with a very specific purpose. Notice that it's limited in its nature and in its scope. There in verse 10, Luke is careful to note that the angel immediately departed once Luke was rescued from prison. So if you're here today and you immediately want to write all of this out as a bit strange or weird because an angel appears and rescues Peter from prison, I want you to see otherwise. Luke, our author, is no idiot. Oh, he completely understands just how remarkable and unique this event is. He is so careful to report it. It's probable that he likely recounted it directly from Peter's own mouth, given what he says in verse 11. Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Luke is writing for us an account about the advance of the supernatural gospel of God. That really does make dead hearts come alive. That came about through the death and the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here we are seeing clearly there's not a power on this planet that can stop this gospel. Not a king and not even a well-guarded prison. God's purposes will prevail in the face of all that the powers of this world offer up to prevent it from doing so. You see, whether his people are shackled by the chains of slavery in Egypt or whether they are in a Roman prison chained to guards, God's purposes will prevail. Oh, you want to be aligned with the purposes of this God in your life. In God's good and perfect plan, Peter escaped for the sake of the gospel. For now. James is killed for the sake of the gospel. And yet that's the way it is in this age. The writer to the Hebrews clearly teaches that by faith some escaped the edge of the sword. By faith others were killed with the sword. But God accomplishes his purposes in all things. You know, I don't know you all, but I would guess that some of you today come here in a season of triumph, and I would guess that some of you come here today in a season of defeat. Some of you in your own lives, even this morning, are asking, where is God? Some of you are rejoicing because you so clearly see with your own eyes God's good purposes being worked out in your life. Regardless of where you are this morning, trust God. He is being so very careful with your life. There's nothing happening to you that is random or senseless. The God who purposed to redeem you, he will also glorify you. See, he has purposes and plans for you that extend even way beyond this life into ages and ages into eternity. Whether it's your frustrating job or your hard marriage, maybe it's your struggle with loneliness or depression, maybe it's your success at work or in your finances. In each of these circumstances, you can trust that this God is specifically working out the events in your life for your good. Just consider these believers who were praying for Peter as he sat in a prison cell. At that time in their lives, none of what was happening around them would have made sense to them. It seemed chaotic. It may have even seemed senseless. To them, it appeared as if their entire world was falling apart. And here we are, thousands of years later, looking back at them and sitting at their feet, learning from them because they were faithful. Oh, I love the way our God works so carefully in this world. The Puritan John Flavel has reflected very carefully on the providence of God. And he wrote this, "Let us bring but our thoughts close to the providences of after times and consider how the several changes and removes of our lives have been ordered for us, things we never foresaw nor designed, but much better for us than what we did design, have been all along ordered for us. Among the imminent mercies of your life, how many of them have been mere surprises to you? Your own projects have been thrust aside to make way for better things designed by providence for you." Oh, trust that the God who has redeemed you knows exactly what he is doing. God has been so careful and is being so careful to care for you and for me. And we can trust him that his purposes will prevail. Well, there are two ways to look at this remarkable narrative. We clearly see God's sovereign hand at work accomplishing all of his purposes for his glory. God is the sovereign ruler whose purposes always prevail. But on the other hand, that means that you and I are not sovereign. So hold your plans lightly. That's the second point. Hold your plans lightly. You are not sovereign. At this point in Acts, the gospel has barely moved beyond Jerusalem. And what is clear to us is that the human beings, while they are important and even consequential in their actions, they are not ultimately sovereign. We're not sovereign. So we have to hold our plans lightly. Notice how carefully Luke also talks about Herod in this way. Immediately in the narrative, we're introduced to Herod the king. And Herod has intentions. In verse 1, your text reads that he laid violent hands. You know, it should rather say in order or intending to harm or to mistreat. In verse 4, Herod intends to bring Peter out to the people after the Passover. Verse 4 again, Herod surrounded Peter with four squads of soldiers intending to bring him out to the people. In verse 6, Herod intended to bring Peter out that very night. And then moving to verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes to take his seat on the throne and to deliver an oration. Just as he is intending to get all of this glory from the oration of the people. Herod is a man with power, He says, do this, and it's done. Herod orders James to be killed, and he is killed. Herod says to the people, jump, and they would respond, how high? The people recognized Herod's power. In verse 20, we see that the people of Tyre and Sidon come to Herod after they had persuaded his aide Blastus just to ask him for peace, because Herod holds peace in his hand. Ultimately, we see the picture of the world's view of Herod in verse 22 when the people shout, the voice of a god and not of a man. On the face of things, it appears without question that Herod's power is ultimate. What King Herod Agrippa says goes. But praise God that because he has revealed himself, because God has clearly shown us that what we see is not all that there is, and that we are clearly not sovereign in all of our purposes, that there is another picture presented in this chapter as well. We have this picture of Herod, who believes he is God, and then we have the believers, who understand that they, and certainly Herod, are not God. We saw that in verse 5 at the very time when, unbeknownst to them, Herod was about to kill Peter. The believers were praying. And then we're given a picture of Peter, who is in this most defenseless and weak position, sitting in a prison, waiting to be killed. You see, Peter is under no illusion that he is the sovereign of the world, but he's under no delusion that Herod is the sovereign either. Peter, half asleep, not fully cognizant, is rescued. But in verse 11, when Peter, as Luke says, came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter's first thought about being rescued from a seemingly hopeless situation is good theology. The man who has just been imprisoned for supposedly leading others astray in the world is the one who is thinking most rightly about the world. In verse 12, Peter immediately makes his way to the house of Mary. And what does Luke decide to tell us yet again is taking place there when Peter arrives? The believers were gathered and were praying. So on the front and on the back end of Peter's imprisonment, the believers are praying. What a contrast Luke gives us between Herod and the believers. Completely ignorant of God and thinking that he himself is God, Herod says, go and do this or that, thinking that his plans are sovereign. The believers well aware that they are not ultimate and content with this fact. Petition God. And they continued to do so. This reminds me of what the well-known pastor John Piper once said. God is at work in the worst of times. He's at work doing 1,000 things no one can see but him. Oh, we are so limited in what we can see and in what we know. And God, who is completely good, he sees everything. He knows more than we know. Well, just consider what a tragedy it would have been if these believers in their own wisdom had decided that the gospel mission had been stopped and that the God in whom they had placed trust for their very lives had stopped praying. That Jesus really did not have the power that they thought he had. Luke clearly wants us to see how critical it was on the front and on the back end of this imprisonment that they prayed and they trusted God. Oh, your prayers for God's purposes in this world really do matter. Take ever so seriously your responsibility to pray. I love the way that Luke continues the narrative by painting a stark contrast between these believers who understood very really that their plans were not ultimate and Herod who believed that his plans were or should be. Upon actually seeing Peter and realizing that he's been freed, the believers in verse 16 are amazed. They rejoice. Rhoda is so happy that she doesn't even open the door for Peter. Peter then has to actually tell them to be quiet because they are so thankful God has acted in power in this way. What a contrast between the believers who hear this news and Herod who hears the same news. There is, as Luke says in verse 18, no little disturbance among the soldiers. you understand what that means. Herod ordered sentries to be put to death. One group rejoices over what the God of the universe has done. One group rejects what the God of the universe has done. And even one of their numbers orders a man to be put to death. Oh, you can learn a lot about yourself. You can learn a lot about others when life does not pan out as we had planned for it to. In different ways, some of you, in your plans for your lives, never planned to be here this morning. For some of you, it wasn't that very long ago in your own life when you can remember clearly that you hated God. That you hated the very idea that God has authority to which you are subjected in your life. But God rescued you. God rescued you when you were in chains far more powerful than a prison cell. You might not have even known it was happening. And it wasn't until the very other side of it that you could look back and you could say, like Peter, now I know that the Lord has rescued me. Oh, believer, see in your own salvation that God has rescued you and changed your plans. Some of you are in this church or you are in this city because God changed your plans. And your plans, praise God, are not ultimate. Now, others of you, you didn't want to be here in the least bit today. Maybe you came with a friend or you came for some other reason, and this was not where you were wanting to be when you started your week last week. But can you see that maybe your plans, just maybe, your plans are not ultimate? Maybe God is after you, and He wants to rescue you this morning. Peter was imprisoned because he was telling people amazing news about Jesus and about this world. That the God who made this world, He is holy and He is good and He has created this world for His own purposes. But you and I, we have sinned against this God and we deserve His rightful condemnation. But this God is merciful. He's gracious beyond anything you can imagine. And He sent His Son Jesus into the world to save sinners. And if you would but repent and believe in Jesus, even this morning, you can be reconciled to this God and aligned with His purposes. God raised Jesus from the dead. Will you look to Jesus even today and be saved? Could it be that God brought you here to meet Jesus even this morning? Oh, look at your life. Can't you see that your plans are not ultimate? We plan and we pray, but God ultimately gets His way. Hold your plans so lightly. Well, Luke masterfully weaves these two themes together at the very end of the narrative this morning. There in verse 20, Herod is angry with Tyre and Sidon, and so they come asking for peace because they depend upon Herod for food. And then we pick up in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Here is humanity in all of its glory and pompous pride, taking as much glory away from the God who created this world as is possible for itself. Herod takes his seat in royal robes upon a human throne while the people shout, "You are a god and not a man." And so with his territory expanded, Herod has reached the height of his power. But his power was over. He was not the true king. Luke is clear in verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. If you need a clearer picture of what the end is of all that this world reveres as greatness, look here. In an instance, not even by the Lord, but by one of his angels, this pathetic human being who boasts in all the glory that he could accumulate in this life is struck down. And instead of just saying he died, or he breathed his last, as other biblical writers say. Luke says he was eaten by worms. Herod had plans to enjoy all of the glory of being King Herod Agrippa I, but God was done with his purposes for Herod. And while many in Tyre and in Sidon sought to appease Herod because they depended upon Herod and his wicked regime for food, God did not depend on Herod. God did not need him in the least. And so through one of his angels, he killed him in an instant. Instead of providing food for others, Herod became food for worms. And yet Luke is clear that while Herod's mission abruptly ended, Jesus' mission did not. Luke reports in verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." The word of God goes forward. The word of the human king ultimately proves impotent, but the word of the King of Kings increases and multiplies. And that is evidenced by the fact that we're even sitting here today. Believer, have the eyes that Luke is telling you to have about this world. This world and its powers are not ultimate. God acted yet again to prove he alone is the sovereign. Herod dies. But the one thing that Luke reports increases and multiplies is the word of God. Trust God. Trust that in this fallen world, God is working out his purposes on a grand scale, and he's working out his purposes with you. Your plans are not ultimate, but the God who is unfailingly and always good, his plans are. Now you live in an age that is opposed to this God, that rebels against this God day after day and is opposed to his gospel. You feel it. And you know it by the way that you strive in this world, whether it's hardships that are physical or spiritual. You know that this age is opposed to God. But one day, as seemingly out of the blue as an angel rescuing Peter in prison, God will bring about an unexpected reversal. Those who have plotted and aligned their lives against this God will be struck down in an instant. But those who have aligned themselves with the unstoppable mission of Jesus to redeem a sinful people, to make them a fit bride for his son, will be rescued forever, freed from the shackles of this evil age. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise that you are the God who rescues sinners, and that you are the God who is determined to send your gospel to the ends of the earth, and no power can stop you in that. Lord, we pray that we would believe that this morning. We believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. And we pray these things.